Well, I love those hymns. There's some great theology, great words, and what we've just been singing. Well, this morning I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And we will begin looking this morning at our study on the third of the 5 points of Calvinism. And so it'll be limited atonement. And I'd like to take as our theme verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And these are the words of the angel to Joseph, telling him about Mary being basically conceiving by the Holy Spirit. And this is what the angel told Joseph in verse 21. She, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, is what Jesus means originally in the Hebrew. For he will save his people from their sins. This morning we're going to look at the doctrine of limited atonement, and particularly the issue, for whom did Christ die? And as we look at this, this is the third of the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points make up the word tulip, and we're going to be looking at the letter L this morning, limited atonement. I want to begin by telling you about one of the great letters of church history. This is not a biblical letter that I'm talking about, but actually one that was written by George Whitefield to his good friend John Wesley. This letter was written, let's see, do I have the date? I don't even have the date up there. It was written on Christmas Eve, December the 24th, and I did not write down the year, but a long time ago in their lifetime. So back in the 1700s, probably around, I think, 1740, something like that. George Whitefield was one of the greatest leaders in the Great Awakening of the 18th century here in America. He's an Englishman, but he made 7 trips to America. He and Jonathan Edwards and the Tennant brothers and others preached the gospel and saw a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. Thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ. George Whitefield is actually buried under a pulpit in a church up in Boston. And Patty and I had the privilege of seeing where his bones are laid. But Whitefield is said to have preached upwards of 18,000 sermons, generally 40 to 60 sermons a week. He was an aggressive evangelist, blessed with an extraordinary amount of eloquence, so that he could hold spellbound a crowd of 20 to 30,000 people just by preaching without any type of amplification, no sound system at all. He had that powerful of a voice. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great Welsh preachers who's now with the Lord, said this about George Whitefield, that even at his worst, he was probably the greatest preacher that England has ever known. And we know that Benjamin Franklin, though he never became a Christian, used to love to hear George Whitefield preach. Well, Whitefield and John Wesley were very close friends. They were involved in the Holy Club together in England as young men, seeking after holiness. But Whitefield became a Calvinist and Wesley became an ardent Arminian. And Wesley developed a sermon, he preached and wrote a sermon entitled Free Grace. And this particular sermon was an Arminian attack against the doctrines of Calvinism, particularly an attack against the doctrine of election and limited atonement that we'll be looking at this morning. And Whitefield was in America at the time that he heard about Wesley preaching and publishing this sermon, and he was so burdened and vexed by it that he wrote a long letter to John Wesley expressing his deep sorrow over Wesley preaching that sermon against the doctrines of Calvinism. And in that sermon, in that letter, rather, this is what Whitfield wrote to John Wesley. He said, "God only knows what unspeakable sorrow of heart I have felt on your account since I left England last. For both in public and private, by preaching and printing, you have propagated the doctrine of universal redemption." Universal redemption is the idea that Jesus Christ died to save everybody in the human race. And when I remember how Paul reproved Peter for his hypocrisy, I fear I have been sinfully silent too long. Oh, then, be not angry with me, dear and honored sir, if now I deliver my soul by telling you that I think in this you greatly err." And so beginning from this point throughout the letter, Whitfield begins to take Wesley's sermon point by point, showing him how he misused Scripture and how his view of universal redemption ultimately leads to universalism, that everybody, therefore, must go to heaven. And he set forth all of these reasonings in his letter to John Wesley. Now, this morning, what I want us to do is to wade into the waters of this controversy over the atonement. And I know that many do not like controversy today, but this is an extremely important topic found in the Word of God. Believers differ on this. Certainly, Wesley and Whitfield differed on this, but I side with Whitfield on this particular matter. And I want us to look at that today because I think there is no greater doctrine that the believer in Christ should have an interest in knowing well than the doctrine of the atonement. Or what did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? For whom did Jesus die? These are absolutely important issues that every believer should be interested in. I mean, that is the very heart and soul of our salvation. Jesus dying on the cross. What does that mean? What did he accomplish? Who did he die for? These are vital questions of interest to every believer, and they should be of great interest to you. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul boasted in the cross. He understood the cross, and we need to understand it as well. What did Christ do when he died on the cross? For whom did he die? Everybody? Did Jesus die to save everybody and all mankind, or did he die for a select number, the elect of God? This is the issue that we're going to be looking at this morning. So what I want us to do is to start to work our way through this, and let me begin with a definition. What do I mean by limited atonement? Well, a good, short, brief definition is that limited atonement teaches that Christ's atonement on the cross was designed to save only the elect of God. That's in contrast to Wesley's view. That was Whitfield's view, Jonathan Edwards' view, John Calvin's view, Luther's view, Spurgeon's view, on and on and on. Contrary to that, Wesley's view was unlimited atonement or universal redemption, which believes that Jesus died for all men. He died to save everybody. So those are basically the two issues that we're going to be looking at. Now, let me also say that when we come to this expression, limited atonement, lots of people believe that it's not as clear as it should be, that expression. If you want to spell out the word tulip, you need an L in there. So limited atonement satisfies that. But some people say, well, you know, limited atonement, Christ's death is of infinite value. So to call this a limited atonement seems pejorative. It seems demeaning to Christ's atonement in some way. So there's several things we need to consider about this. First off, everybody limits the atonement of Jesus Christ. Everybody does. Arminians do it as well as Calvinists. You see, Calvinists limit the atonement by saying that Christ didn't die for everybody, only for the elect of God. So we limit the number for whom Christ died. The Arminians also limit the atonement. They say that Christ died for everybody, but they limit the power of Christ's atonement because it doesn't save everybody. Okay? The Calvinist view of the atonement limits the number, but it does save the elect. It absolutely saves them. The Arminian says he died for everybody, but it doesn't save any of them. It just makes salvation possible. So they limit the power of the atonement, where the Calvinist limits the extent of the atonement. Okay? And if your eyes start rolling up in the top of your head, just hang in there. It's going to get worse. Secondly, both views save the same number of sinners. You say, well, I don't like limited atonement. That limits it. No, both views, the Calvinistic view and the Arminian view, end up at the end of history, they're going to save exactly the same sinners, the same number, the same people, as it works out. It's just, how do they get saved? The Arminian says these people make a free will decision and they get saved. The Calvinist says, no, God gave them the faith and they get saved. But it's the same number of people. So understand that. And then thirdly, if you like better phrases, you can, instead of limited atonement, you can refer to particular redemption. Christ redeemed a particular number of people, or definite atonement. His atonement was very definite for the elect. So you can use other phrases if you like to. Well, let's look at the intent of Christ's death. Okay, now this is kind of a theological sermon this morning, obviously. So stay awake, pinch yourself if you need to time, because this is important. We're dealing with theological teachings from the Bible. So let's look at the intent of Christ's death. And by intent, I mean the purpose, the reason for why Jesus Christ died. Okay, the first thing we can come up with is that there's two options here. Christ died to actually save sinners. That would be the Calvinistic view. Or just to make salvation possible. That would be the Arminian view. Those are the two options, basically, that we have. Okay, in light of that, let's look and see what the Bible actually says on this issue. Now, I'm putting these verses up because this one-hour message would go to 2 hours if we stopped and looked up every verse. But I highly encourage you, I put them in your handout, go back, look them up this afternoon, study them out more carefully on your own. But if you look at these verses, notice how the purpose or the reason for which Christ died is expressed. Did he die to actually save, or did he die just to make salvation possible for everybody? Let's look at these. Okay, this is Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he will make salvation possible for his people. It says he will save his people from their sins. Okay? Very clear. 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not make salvation possible for sinners. He actually would save sinners when he died on the cross. Very clear to me. Revelation 5:9. Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He actually purchased them on the cross. He didn't make their redemption possible. He actually paid the price. He actually bought them. He purchased them by his blood. John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He actually took it away. He just didn't make it possible for their sin to be taken away. When Christ died on the cross, He took away their sins. Okay? Next sheet. Hebrews 9:12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He actually obtained it. He didn't just make it possible for everybody. He actually obtained redemption for those for whom He died. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He didn't make redemption possible. He actually redeemed people when He died on the cross. 1 John 4:10, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is one of those great big words the Bible uses. You need to know what propitiation means. It's in the Bible. You won't understand your Bible reading 1 John 4:10 unless you understand what propitiation means. Propitiation means that the wrath of God has been removed from sinners. God has been propitiated. God's wrath has been removed. So what 1 John 4:10 is saying, that when the Son came into the world, He propitiated God for our sins. He actually removed God's wrath from upon our sins. He didn't just make propitiation possible. He actually removed the wrath of God. He bore it in Himself and effectively removed it. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Another great word, reconciliation. What does that mean? You take two enemies and you make them friends, where now they love one another. And what Jesus did on the cross, through the death, His death, He reconciled God, a holy God, and unholy sinners. We were the objects of God's wrath. The sinner hated God. There was enmity towards God. And Christ on the cross reconciled these two enemies together, the holy God and the unholy sinner. He didn't make reconciliation just possible based upon something that we do. He actually reconciled God and sinners together. Now, these verses seem extremely clear to me that when we look at our first option, did Jesus actually save sinners or just make salvation possible? That the Bible is clear, Jesus actually saved sinners. That's what all these verses are saying. There is not a verse in the Bible that says Jesus died just to make salvation possible. He actually died and saved people when He died. So that's the first intent of Christ's death, to actually save sinners. That's the purpose, that's the reason of Christ's death, to actually save, not just to make salvation possible. Now, the next thing we need to consider on this, the second part of the intent or the purpose of Christ's death, is to die as a substitute for His people. Christ didn't die in just a very vague way for kind of mankind in a general sort of indistinct kind of a way. He died in the place of people. Okay? So let's look at a couple of verses. And I've been much more selective. Just a few verses. Notice Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He actually died for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging, we are healed. It is a definite blessing that we receive because He died in our place. He died for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He bore our sins. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He bore our sins as our real, legitimate substitute. So these verses also are clear as to the intent of Christ's death. Not only did He die to actually save sinners, He died as their substitute, and that's why He was able to save them. I love the hymn that we sing, Man of Sorrows, What a Name, written by Philip Bliss. He captures this idea of substitution in the verse when he said, Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. See, He died in my place as my substitute. I should have been there, but He took my place as my real substitute. So Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, and when He died, He actually accomplished redemption for them. That is the purpose. That is the intent of Christ's death. He actually saved people when He died. Now, with that in view, let me bring you to another person of church history, John Owen. He's kind of the prince of the Puritan theologians. John Owen wrote a classic book entitled The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's volume 10 of his 17-volume set. I think there's 17 volumes. He also wrote a 7-volume commentary just on the book of Hebrews alone. And I tried to wade through that when I went through Hebrews, and I just couldn't quite do it. You got to be well awake when you read John Owen. He's tremendous. I love him. Well, in his classic work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, he comes up with a little syllogism, if you will, almost. But this is what he said. This is the argument for a limited atonement that he makes. Christ bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for. And now there's three options. Number one, some of the sins of all men. Number two, all of the sins of all men. Or number three, all of the sins of some men. The only one left out is some of the sins of some men, and that just doesn't get you anywhere. So let's examine these. Christ bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for some of the sins of all men. So how many would be saved? So he died, he bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for only some of the sins of all men. Who would be saved? None. Correct answer. I heard that. Nobody would be saved because everybody, all men, would have some sins that Christ did not die for that they would have to go to hell for. Okay? So nobody would be saved if option number one was true. Thank God that is not true. Okay, let's look at option number two. Christ bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for all of the sins of all men. Now, who would go to heaven? Everybody. But that's not true. Everybody would go to heaven if Christ died for all of the sins of all men, because there would be no sin left unatoned for. If He died. Now, this is the Arminian view. That Jesus died for everybody. Well, it's not really the Arminian view. I'll have to tell you how they try to get around the logic of this in just a moment. But do you not logically see that if Jesus, if He really died and saved sinners, as we have seen, He really redeemed sinners, He really propitiated the Father, and reconciled sinners to a holy God. If He really did that on the cross, and He bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for all of the sins of all men, everybody would go to heaven. Right? Everybody would be forgiven of all of their sins, even those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, even Muslims, even atheists, even Buddhists. If Jesus died for all of the sins of all men, as most people believe, though they kind of believe it on a shallow level, then you end up with universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. Well, obviously, again, that's not biblical, because we know that not everybody goes to heaven. The Bible's very clear that many, most sinners will go to hell. They will not be saved in the end. So number two cannot be true, because not everybody goes to heaven. The Bible does not teach universalism. It teaches that some go to heaven and some go to hell. So number two cannot be true. How about number three? Christ bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for all of the sins of some men. Not all men, but some men. And this is actually what happens. Because only some go to heaven and some do not go to heaven. So Jesus actually bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for all of the sins of some men. Now let me go back up to number two. Now, by the way, this is a limited atonement. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect, for some men. Let me go back up to number two. Now, some of my Arminian friends, this is what John Owen developed in his book. He said that in developing this idea, Christ bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for all the sins of all men, that would lead to universalism. Some people would say, well, now, wait a second. Now, what condemns them, Jesus died for all the sins of all men, but what condemns them is their unbelief. Their unbelief will send them to hell. So Jesus died for all their sins, but their unbelief is what sends them to hell. And John Owen then makes the astute observation, well, is not unbelief a sin too? And if Jesus died for all of the sins of all men, did he not die for their sin of unbelief as well? Because if he did not, who would go to heaven? Nobody. Because we have all been guilty of the sin of unbelief. Nobody would go to heaven. There is one sin. If there is one sin that Jesus did not atone for, nobody goes to heaven, because we're all guilty of that at some point in our life. So it's really an airtight argument. If you assume the premise that Christ bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for, that's the premise. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. It's very clear. So what do our Arminian brethren do in this case? They say, well, Jesus didn't actually bear the wrath of God and pay the penalty for people. He just died in some kind of a generic, vague way to make salvation possible for everybody. That's the way they have to get around it. But they move into a realm which the Scriptures do not support. They move into a realm which contradicts all the verses that we've seen, where Jesus actually saved sinners on the cross. And they retreat into this idea that, well, Jesus just kind of died to make salvation possible. Because you see, if they hold to number two, and if they believe, as the Bible teaches, that some go to hell, then God is guilty of double jeopardy. God is guilty of punishing Jesus for their sins, but then punishing the sinner in hell a second time. So they're guilty of that. And of course, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. So what we see is that Christ died for all of the sins of some people. And that is what, because that's actually what takes place. Not everybody goes to heaven. If Jesus died and bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for the sins of everybody, then everybody would go to heaven. but not everybody goes to heaven. So Jesus must not have borne the wrath of God and paid the penalty for their sins if they end up going to hell. Because if they go to hell, then God is punishing the same sins twice, and that would be unjust. Everybody following this? Okay. So, at this point, we come to a critical statement. And this is in your outline. I want you to write down, fill in the blanks, because I want you to think about this. The intent of the atonement determines the extent of the atonement. The purpose, the reason of the atonement determines the number for whom Christ died. Okay? You just think about that, because that's really what it boils down to. Now let's look for a moment then at the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? What does the Bible say about this? Because some people will say, yeah, but the Bible says that Jesus died for everybody. So that's why we have to believe in an unlimited atonement. Well, let's look at the biblical evidence for that. Okay, the extent of Christ's atonement, or for how many people did Christ die? What's the extent? What's the number for whom Christ died? Is it a few? Is it the elect of God? Or is it everybody? Let's see what the scriptures say. Let's begin to look at some of these. Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of who? My people. Is that universal or is that a limited number? It's a limited number. Isaiah 53:11-12. My servant will justify the many. Not everybody, but the many, a limited number. He himself bore the sin of many. It's not all in the sense of the total universal all. It's many. It's a limited number. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. Not everybody. He came, this is the purpose, to save his people from their sins. Matthew 20:28, to give his life a ransom for many, not all, but many. Luke 1:68, he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, very limited number, the elect of God. John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep are those whom the Father gave to the Son to die for. They are the elect of God. Now, what's so powerful about John 10 is that in the context of John 10, Jesus is making a distinction between his sheep and the goats. And he dies for his sheep. He does not die for the goats. There's a clear distinction in John 10. Go back and look it up on your own. You'll see that. Some more verses. How about Acts 20:28? To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Who did he purchase with his own blood? The church of God, the elect of God. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, the church. Now, husbands, this is an incredibly important exhortation to us. We are to love our wives as Christ loves his wife, his bride, the church. Now, if you say that Christ loves the church and he loves everybody else equally, he loves his wife and he loves all of his non-wife people equally, then what does that say about the commitment of your love to your one wife? It undermines it, doesn't it? If Christ died for everybody, then this actually is not much of an exhortation to the quality of our love for our one wife. You see that? Some do, some don't. Anyway, it's a powerful argument that Christ loved his church and he died for her. And so with that unique, special love that Jesus Christ has for His bride. Husbands, love your wives with that kind of special, unique, distinguishing, selective love for that one limited person, your wife. You see the power of that. If it's an unlimited atonement, then your love for your wife is no greater than your love for any other woman. And that dishonors marriage, and it dishonors Christ's love as well. That's a very powerful argument for limited atonement. Hebrews 9:28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 2:17, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, the elect of God. He actually made propitiation for the sins of His people. He removed the wrath of God. He bore that wrath for Himself, for the people of God, those who have been given to Him by the Father. And then Revelation 5:9, very interesting verse. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This word from in the Greek is a preposition. It's in the genitive case. I won't go into all that. But the idea is it is a partitive preposition. The idea means that Christ purchased for God with His blood some men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what that verse means. So it's not for everybody, but it's for a limited number of sinners. Again, the intent of the atonement determines the extent of the atonement. The fact that Jesus died to actually save people and reconcile them and redeem them and to propitiate the Father on their behalf limits the number for whom He died. Or you end up with universalism. So the intent, the purpose, the reason of the atonement determines the number for whom Christ died. They go together. Well, but you say, well, what about all those unlimited expressions, as in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself as a ransom for all? Now we have the universal word, all. Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 4:10, He is the Savior of all men. 1 John 2:2, He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:14. Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So how do you understand all these verses? Surely this teaches that Jesus died for every human that ever lived on planet Earth. Well, the word all and all men found in the Bible has over five different meanings. And the word world has nine different meanings in the Bible. So now we have to pick and choose which interpretation of all men and world best fits with what the Bible says and all these other verses about Him dying for His sheep, for His people. So how do you harmonize that? Well, the expression all men and world both have as one of their meanings. What happened? Oh, did it go to sleep? Thank you, brother. So what the meaning that they have in common, all men and the world, one of the meanings that both of these phrases has is that it refers to all kinds of people. Not every individual that ever lived, but all men, that is all kinds of men, the world, that is Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people. And that particular meaning of the phrases all men and world fits with a limited atonement. Let me give you just one example. Look at Acts 2:17. It says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of My Spirit upon all mankind." Well, let's see how He describes all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, did God pour forth his Spirit upon all the sons of the human race? No. All the daughters of the human race? No. All the young men, all the old men? No. God did not pour out his Spirit upon every individual within all mankind. He did not. But he poured out his Spirit upon different kinds of people. Young, old, men, women. And then when you get to Acts chapter 10, and this really brings it all to light. In Acts chapter 10, you have this dude by the name of Cornelius. And was he a Jew or Gentile? Cornelius was a Gentile. And suddenly, he believes the gospel. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon this Gentile. And this really fulfills the meaning of all men and world and all these other verses. It's all kinds of people. Ultimately, both Jews and Gentiles. Not every individual that's ever been born, but all kinds. Some from all kinds of people he poured out his Spirit upon. Now, you say, well, why such universal expressions like world and all men? Well, understand from the Jewish mindset, ever since Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made covenants with Israel. He didn't make covenants with the Gentile nations. And the Jews thought of themselves as being very, very special, and they were. God made the covenants with Israel. He did not make covenants with the nations. And so to be saved, you basically had to proselyte and become an Israelite, a Jew. So suddenly now, with the coming of the new covenant, and the coming of the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon all mankind, not only upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost, but later on in the book of Acts on Gentiles, this would have blown the Jews' minds. That's why they struggled with it. That's why Peter had to have this vision from God of this sheet that came down with both clean and unclean animals in it. That God is now saving the unclean, unwashed part of humanity, the Gentiles. So in their mind, my goodness, the gospel has gone out to the world. It's gone out to all men, both Jew and Gentile. And by that, they did not mean every individual that's ever been born, but all kinds of people. Does that make sense? That fits beautifully with all the other limited expressions of the atonement. So, Lorraine Bettner, in his book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, has a great analogy of this. And he says, therefore, for the Calvinist, Christ's atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the river. In other words, Jesus Christ died for only the elect, but his death takes us all the way over to heaven, all the way into the promised land. He actually saved us. He actually redeemed us. He reconciled us. He propitiated the Father. He actually gets sinners all the way across to heaven. That's the Calvinistic view. But it's a narrow bridge. It's not for everybody. God only chooses to save some, and Christ dies for those whom the Father has chosen. But the Arminian view is a great wide bridge that only goes halfway across the river. It only makes salvation possible based upon man building his part of the bridge over by his own free will decision to believe in Jesus Christ. But Christ's atonement only makes salvation possible. It only makes it possible for you to get across the river if you do your part. And that's the Arminian view. So that Christ's death doesn't actually save anybody. It doesn't get anybody all the way across. It only makes it possible, makes it feasible based upon man doing his part. So, again, the intent of the atonement determines the extent of the atonement. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. Let me quickly wrap up with just a few concluding thoughts. a few more support items for limited atonement. The first is, for whom does Christ pray? In John 17:9, this is what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer. I ask on their behalf, talking about his disciples, those who have been given to him by the Father. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to pray for those that you have chosen and given to me, Father. I'm not praying for the rest of them. Now, that's kind of odd. If Jesus died for everybody, but he doesn't pray for everybody, there's a bit of inconsistency in the ministry of our Lord. He's inconsistent. Why don't you pray for everybody if you're going to die for everybody? Well, he doesn't. He doesn't die for everybody, and he doesn't pray for everybody. He only prays for those whom the Father had given to him. He prays for the elect of God. How about the Old Testament types of Christ's atonement? See, this is taught throughout the Bible. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought to the high priest. One was slain. Its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The other goat is called the scapegoat. The high priest puts his hands on the head of that goat, and what does he do? He sends him out, but before he sends out the goat, what does he do to the goat? Puts his hands on the head, and he confesses on that goat all of the sins of who? Of Israel. He doesn't confess all the sins of the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Perizzites or any of those other groups. Only the sins of God's chosen people. He confesses those sins upon the head of the goat. The goat is now taken out of the city. And the last they see is that goat going up over the hills. It's gone. It's a picture. Their sins are gone. But it's a very limited removal of sin. It was only the sins of Israel. Now, how about the Passover lamb? The tenth plague. That Passover lamb was slain to save the firstborn from the avenging angel of death. Whose firstborn was the Passover lamb slain for? The Israelites. It was not slain for the Egyptians. It was not slain for anybody else's firstborn, only the firstborn of Israel. Do you see the picture of a limited atonement? The blood is shed for the chosen people of God. That's what the Passover lamb is for. Now, Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And he says, consider Jesus our Passover. He dies for the chosen covenant people of God. That's why he died. That's what God is indicating in these sacrifices in the Old Testament. Not that they were shed for the sins of everybody, but for a select number of people. And finally, if Jesus died to save everybody, is not Christ a failure? He failed. If he died to save everybody, he failed, because most people will not be saved. Now, I heard this with my own ears one day. I was watching the tube and going through some of the religious stations on TV, which I do not recommend that you do. But I turned on and there was Kenneth Copeland. Everybody know Kenneth Copeland? Well, he's walking along. He's this guy, you know, he believes he gets direct revelations from God. So he's out preaching to these thousands of people, and he's walking along, and he stops right in the middle of his sermon. He says, what, Lord? And Lord starts talking to him. He says, what? You want me to tell them that? Well, are you sure? Okay, I'll tell them. And then he turns to the people and he says, God wanted me to ask you a question. Guess who's the biggest failure in the Bible? And the answer that God wanted Kenneth Copeland to tell the people is, God was. And between spitting at the TV and throwing a pillow at the TV, that was blasphemous. God does not fail. If God intends to save a sinner, that sinner will be saved. There is nothing that can thwart the purposes of Almighty God. He does not fail in those whom He wants to save. So, when Whitfield concluded his letter to John Wesley, he tried his best to convince Wesley that Wesley was wrong in his view of an unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for everybody because it leads to universalism. And he tried his best to convince his brother that he was wrong. And he concludes his letter to Wesley with a confidence that Wesley will become convinced of election and everlasting love and a definite atonement, if not in this life, than in the life to come. And he writes this sentence. He says, "And it often fills me with pleasure to think how I shall behold you casting your crown down at the feet of the Lamb as if it were filled with holy blushing for opposing the divine sovereignty in the manner you've done." In other words, it gives me great pleasure to know that when you get to heaven, you will see your error and you'll have kind of a holy blushing before God that you discredited the death of Christ like you have done by what you've preached. And he says that the only thing that stirred me to write this letter to you, John Wesley, my dear friend, is for a holy passion for the honor of Jesus Christ. And that's really the difference. One view honors Christ as a successful saving event. The other view dishonors Christ, in my opinion, by an atonement that fails and doesn't even save anybody. It just makes salvation possible if they supply what they need to complete the transaction. I do not think that's what the Bible teaches. Well, in conclusion, what does all this mean to you? Well, it means that if limited atonement is correct, and the Bible does teach it, then we can behold the deep, deep love of Jesus that He has for you as His believing children from eternity past, and to know that His love is so great and so deep that when He died for you, He actually accomplished your salvation. He actually guaranteed your salvation. He actually bore all of your sins. He really did pay the price for all of your transgressions. He really did redeem you from your sins. He propitiated the Father. He reconciled to you. It was all accomplished on the cross, ready for the Holy Spirit to apply it to your soul. The unlimited view of the atonement cannot say this. It robs us of this precious truth. So do you want an atonement that is a mile wide and an inch deep? Or do you want one that is narrow but deep as the oceans and high as the heavens? Jesus did not just die for an undetermined group of sinners. He died for you. He intentionally and specifically and deliberately went to the cross with you on His mind and in His heart. Our names, you know, the great shepherd knows the names of all of His sheep, so that when Jesus went to the cross, His divine nature knew all of your names. Your names were inscribed upon His hands. They were written upon His heart. Jesus had you in mind when He suffered and bled and died. He is your Savior. He died specifically for you. And you can know that because of the limited nature the extent, but also the intent of the atonement. That he died not just to make salvation possible, but to actually save his people from their sins. Well, praise God for such an atonement. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this study this morning. I know it's been deep. It's been hard to follow. It's been very challenging to make us think deeply about these things. But Lord, what else is worthy of thinking so deeply about than what the Lord Jesus did for us when he died upon the cross? That's the glory of the Godhead. That's the glory of our salvation, what Jesus did on the cross when he died. And for whom did he die? These are great, burning questions that the Word of God answers. And Lord, all we can do as your children who have come to faith in Jesus Christ is to bow before your glory and to praise you and to glorify you because you have saved your people on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Father, if there's someone here today who does not know if they are numbered among God's elect, or they do not know if Jesus Christ died for them, Lord, would you quicken their hearts? Would you grant them faith and give them that incredible gift by which they can embrace the Savior and receive the confidence and assurance that all of their sins have been atoned for by the blood of the Lamb? Lord, save them, we pray. And now thank you again, Lord, for this time together. May your truth continue to echo loudly and boldly and strongly within our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.